Hello, I'm Erin. Tonight's Bible reading is from Revelation 2, and if you need a Bible, put up your hand and we'll get one to you. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander at those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was even put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning sun. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thanks very much, Erin. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you here. Nice to be back at church and nice to be in Revelation chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, we've started a series looking at these first three chapters of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And last week it was God reveals Jesus. Tonight it's Jesus reveals the churches. I'm going to pray and then we'll get to work. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you that we can gather together here as the people of God, and that as we gather, we can hear your word proclaimed. Father, we thank you for this part of your word, and we ask that as we think about it tonight, as we study it, Father, that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you might say if someone asked you what were the strengths and the weaknesses of our church here at Annandale. Think about it for a minute. Have a chat with the person next to you. What would you say if someone asked you what are the strengths, what are the weaknesses of our church? Chat with the person next to you. If you're new tonight, you haven't met anybody, I hope the person next to you will be loving and kind, introduce themselves. Feel free to just chat about what you did on the weekend. But for the rest of you, please have a chat for 2 minutes. I'll give you a yell in a second and we'll see how we go. Okay, how did you go? Has anybody got some things which they think are strengths of our church they want to share with us and say, I think this is a strength of this church? Evan? Thank you. Yeah, excellent. Oh, that's a compliment. Great. Anyone else? You can do all sorts of compliments if you like, but I was thinking more about the church. Okay. Yeah, so meet midweek, read the Bible together, encourage each other. That's a great strength, isn't it? A couple more? Very friendly, hospitable kind of church. Thanks. Okay, excellent. So there's a couple of strengths. There's plenty more, I'm sure. Did anyone want to proffer a weakness, they might think? Be bold, that's all right. I don't mind. Does anyone think that there's a weakness to our church at all? Hey, we think we're well-dressed and welcoming when we're not. Yeah, we might be deceived. Okay. Yep. Okay. Okay, so that might be a blind spot for us, that we could be a little bit more interested in the communities, particularly reaching out to the poor around us. Thanks. All right, we'll leave it there. Tonight, we're kind of doing part one of a two-part sermon, if you like. So as I finish up tonight, we're going to kind of be at the halfway point of the sermon, and next week we'll come back and we'll close off the sermon. But we're looking at a sermon called Jesus Reveals the Churches. And I've titled that because in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that's pretty much what happens. Jesus, he writes to these seven churches we met last week, and he kind of gives them a bit of a report card. He says, this is how you're going. This is where you're strong. This is where you're weak. And these are the things I want you to know. And if you were here last week, you remember meeting those seven churches in Asia. We met them very briefly, and we saw that those seven churches were seven specific churches. That is, that they were real churches that existed. They have different strengths, different weaknesses. You remember, some were poor, some were afflicted, some were really rich, some had some serious issues. We met them last week, specific churches, but they were also, if you remember, representative churches. That is, that these seven churches, as we look at them as a whole, these seven churches we're going to meet tonight are actually in some way representative of the whole church. That as we look at these seven, we see issues that really affect every church, everywhere, that affect us. And tonight we're going to meet the first four. We're going to meet Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And I hope that you've been reading Revelation through the week, and I hope you've had a chance to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3 in advance already. Let me encourage you to keep reading it, keep experiencing, as we saw last week, the blessing of reading Revelation, because it's a good book, it's all about Jesus, and it's good for us to read. But as we look at chapter 2, before we kind of get to what these letters actually say, you'll notice, and I hope as Aaron read it, you notice that there's a real pattern to each of these letters. Did you notice it as we're going through, that each letter to each church follows a pretty obvious pattern? I've got it there on your outline. And the first part of the pattern to these churches, it goes something like this. He says, to the angel of the church in wherever, write. And so he kind of addresses each church, but he doesn't address them directly. He kind of says, to the angel of the church, write this thing. And there have been a few references to angels so far in Revelation, and if you were here last week, you'll know that I skated over angels last week, and I said, hold off till next week. I'm going to talk about angels now, because it is kind of funny, isn't it, that Jesus writes to the angel of the church, not to the church. Now, I want to say that angels are a real phenomena in the Bible. The Bible is very clear that angels exist. They are God's messengers. In fact, there are hundreds of references. I think there's almost 300 references to angels in the New Testament. 76 of those references occur in the book of Revelation. So if you want to find out something about angels, Revelation's a good place to look, because it's got almost a third of the references there. They certainly exist, but what's their function? Well, the word angel literally means messenger. Angel, messenger, they're really the same word there. And I think from looking at the whole of Revelation, angels seem to have this role in transmitting a message that God wants to get to his church. So when God wants to get a message to the church, he'll get it there through an angel. If you were here last week, you would have seen that in the very first verse of Revelation, as we were looking at how Revelation came to us. Do you remember how it came? It came from God to Jesus, through an angel to John, who then wrote it down to give it to the church. So right from the outset, we know that this book has in some way come to us by an angel. And if you want to do some homework on it during the week, if you want to follow up a couple of other references, Revelation 22 verse 6 and 22 verse 16 both give us a sense in which when God wants to get a message to the church, he uses an angel. Now, angels aren't God. We don't worship the angels, but there is a sense in which they are, in a way that we're not quite shown exactly how, but they are involved when God wants to speak to the church. And so as Jesus addresses the angel of the church, he's really trying to get a message through to each of these churches. The second part of the pattern is that Jesus introduces himself to each church. So he's going to use this phrase, these are the words of. And then Jesus is going to remind that church of some aspect of his character that relates directly to their situation. And that's really, really encouraging, because Jesus shows each church that he has experience and authority in their particular situation. I remember a few years ago, I was working part-time in a cafe, and I had a real personality clash with the assistant manager. We just did not get on at all, and every time we'd be on working together, just butting up heads against each other. And after a few months of this, I thought, right, I can't handle this anymore. I'm going to go talk to the person at the top. I'm going to go talk to the senior manager. And I sat down with him and I explained a few of the problems, and they said to me, don't worry, I think exactly the same things about our assistant manager as you do. And I was like, oh, phew, someone at the top understands. And then my senior manager said to me, don't worry, there's plans in place, things are going to happen, and hopefully that should all be resolved in the next couple of weeks. And having that perspective for me enabled me to persevere through the situation that I was in. And it's often kind of nice to know that whoever's up on top has got things in control and you can trust them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to each church, it's all right, your situation might seem really tough, it might seem like it's hard work at the moment, but don't worry, I've got authority, I've got power, I'm in control of the situation, it'll be right. The third part of the pattern, Jesus then gives some encouragements as well as some rebukes. So each church has some positive things and some things that Jesus rebukes. Then he's going to make some promises to the churches, give them some warnings. And then the very last part of the pattern is that Jesus calls each church to listen. He uses this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that really is the big application throughout these chapters, Revelation 2 and 3. Are we listening to the voice of Jesus as he speaks? He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so as we get going, as we look at these churches tonight, we need to ask ourselves, are we ready to listen? Sometimes when people give us criticism, it's hard to listen, but we need to be ready to listen. If you've been following at all what's been happening in Sydney Anglican circles, I don't talk about this all that much, but in Sydney Anglican circles lately, one of the big topics that people have been talking about is a critique that was given to Sydney Anglican churches by a guy called Mark Driscoll, who came to our city, and he kind of looked at our churches and said, and he's a friend, he's a pastor, he's a good guy, and he loves us, and I think he has our good in mind, but he said to us, here's 18 things. He went to the cathedral in the city and addressed all the pastors, and he said to them, 18 things that I think you need to fix, 18 critiques, 18 issues, and some of them were pretty stinging critiques, pretty hard to hear. And a lot of people, when you hear a critique like that, we jump straight on the defensive and we think, oh, I don't want to hear that, I don't want to listen to that, I'm just going to ignore it all. But when a true friend speaks to us, a true friend should say to us, here's some things I'm worried about you for. Here's some things that I think you might need to change. And that's what Jesus is going to do tonight. He may point out some sin and some folly in our church. And there might be some areas where we might have to go down on our knees and ask for forgiveness from God. And that might be really hard for us to hear. But the question is, do we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is going to say to the churches? That even if we're confronted and we feel a little uncomfortable, will we listen? So the first church that Jesus deals with is the church in Ephesus. And if you've got your Bible there, we're in chapter 2, verse 1, and Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men." Jesus says straight up, "I know this church." Do you see that twice in those verses? I know your deeds. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Jesus is the one who knows the church. And sometimes I think it can be tempting, can't it, to think that we are the ones who know the church. Do you ever get that sense when you're leaving church and you're in the car on the way home and you think, you know what, if I was in charge, this is the way that I'd run it. This is the way I'd do it because I know this church and I know what's best. You ever think like that? I certainly do when I'm driving home some nights. But what Jesus is saying is, no, he's the one who knows. And as we met him last week, he's the one with wisdom. He's the one with those blazing eyes who see everything. And he's the one who's walking among the lampstands. And that's what he says to the church in Ephesus. I'm the one walking among the lampstands. I know this church. And what he knows about this church are good things. You see in there, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. The church in Ephesus is a zealous church. Good deeds, hard work, perseverance. When you look at the lives of these Christians on paper, they look great. They've got it all. It sounds like a church, doesn't it, where ministry is happening, hard work. People working hard for the gospel. People in this church, they're part of a mission team every year. They're sticking at it when it gets tough. They're doing good deeds. They're giving their money away. They're leading kids ministry. They're looking after the youth group. They're in a Bible study. They're doing good things. They're hard at work and persevering in the Christian life. And in a few ways, that sounds a bit like our church, doesn't it? Lots of people, hard at work, busy in ministry, zealous for doing good. And not only do they have these things right, they're quite theologically astute. You see there, the second half of verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. These guys are like a lot of Christians in our circles, theologically astute. Christians who are hard at work for the church and know a fair bit of doctrine. They know their Bibles pretty well. They've had good teaching, opening the Bible every week at church in the middle of the week on their own. And some of us are a bit like that. Maybe you are. Maybe you've been to a few mid-year conferences where they teach the Bible for a week and you've learned a bit. Maybe you've read a few books about doctrine. Maybe you're a regular Bible reader. Every day you're in there reading your Bible. Plus, on top of that, you are the one of those ones who puts in the hard work here at church. You're here every week doing ministry. And not only that, you go to the weekends away. You're going to the women's weekend away in a few weeks' time. You went to the one earlier this year, and now you can even say a few things about penal substitutionary atonement. You know it. You've got it all. You know where you stand on different theological debates. You can lead an Introducing God lounge room course. You're even giving money to the building fund. You're a zealous Christian. That is the church in Ephesus. And this church, not only are they zealous and hard at work, they've actually been having a bit of a rough time. You see there, verse 3? He says, "You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary." They're having a hard time. We're not told exactly what that hard time is, but it could be a little bit like us. The local council are opposed to them. It could be that they're without a building to call home. Maybe it's that they're financially squeezed, as I know a number of us are. Maybe it's that it's even worse than that. Maybe they're facing outright persecution, opposite. We don't know. We're not told. But this church, they've held their correct doctrine. They've held on. They're zealous in ministry, and they've not grown weary. And when we see this church, when we look at it on paper, we might be tempted to think that is a good church. We look at it and we think, on paper, that looks great. That sounds like us. What does Jesus see as he looks at this church? Verse 4. Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." You see, this church, despite the fact that it's hard at work, despite the fact that it's got some good doctrine, Jesus gives it the strongest rebuke that he gives to any of these churches. Debatably, there could be one other that he rebukes as hard. But debatably, he gives them the strongest rebuke. He says to them, whatever this is, if you don't repent, I will take your lampstand away. Now, last week we saw that lampstands in Revelation are churches. So Jesus is saying to these guys, if you don't sort this issue out, if you don't repent, you're not even going to be a church anymore. That's how serious this issue is. He's going to take away their lampstand. Why? Why are they in such a precarious position? Verse 4, "You have forsaken your first love." What does it mean for a Christian church to forsake their first love? Well, think about it. When Jesus is asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, they say to him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" What does Jesus say? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself." He's asked for two. Asked for one, he gives them two. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. That's what Jesus says. When Jesus is teaching his disciples, John chapter 13, he says to them, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." How? "That you love one another." The first love for a Christian church is love of God and love of neighbour. In fact, love is such a foundational thing that if Jesus comes across a church without love, he says to them, "I'm going to take your lampstand away unless you repent." It is no good being a zealous Christian if you don't have love. And there are a lot of Christians like this, aren't there? Hard work, good doctrine, zealous, but loveless. When it comes to Jesus, they've forgotten their first love, forsaken their first love. And I hate to say this, but I am scared that some of us here fall into that category. Hard at work, zealous, good doctrine, but forsaken their first love. Some of us know so much about the Bible. In fact, some of us here are more trained than pastors on the other side of the world. Some of us. Some of us here are busy in ministry. It's all we do. We're busy, 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 busy. But we've forgotten how to love. Church becomes for us, maybe this is describing you, church becomes for us a set of tasks that have to be gotten through. And as long as you don't fall into heresy, as long as you don't say anything that's false teaching, it's all good. Think about yourself for a minute. Do you have a deep love for Jesus? A love which motivates you in everything that you do, everything that you are. Is that driven by how much you love Jesus? Are you hard at work because you love Jesus? Or are you just carrying out a duty that has become a habit? Do you love Jesus? Can you say, I love Jesus? When you think about penal substitutionary atonement, you say, that is great, and I love Jesus because he took my sins on the cross in my place, and I love Jesus. Can you say it? Do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. Can you say it? If you can't, Jesus says, repent. Do the things you did at first. That's what he says. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Love him like you did at first. Do you remember what it was like when you were a baby Christian? That first time, maybe some of you can remember it, the first time you understood the gospel of grace, when you had the Bible open and you realized that Jesus had paid for your sins, that he'd risen to life again, and you loved him. And you put your faith in him and you said, yes, I'm with Jesus and I love Jesus. Do you remember that point? Is that what your life is still like with Christ? Or do you need to repent and do the things that you did at first? And some of us have forgotten how to love our brothers and sisters. Because it's not just love of God, is it? It's love of God and love of neighbour. We've forgotten how to love each other. Let me ask you a question. Why are you here at church tonight? Did you come because that's the habit that you're in? Because that's just what you do on Sunday nights? Were you even tempted maybe not to come tonight? Australian Idol's looking good. There's a financial crisis special on Channel 7 where you can understand all the stuff that you don't understand on ABC. Were you tempted not to come tonight? You see, a Christian loves their brothers and sisters, and Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. We are to love our brothers and sisters as we come to meet together, to love each other, pray for each other, care for each other, talk to each other, be concerned, to love one another. Verse 7 continues. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's the church in Ephesus. Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church in Ephesus? The second church we meet tonight is the church in Smyrna. Verse 8, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. A church in Smyrna is a good church. Jesus, in fact, has nothing bad to say about it. You see, there's no command to repent. There's no rebukes. Jesus has nothing bad to say to the church in Smyrna. Their situation, if you notice it there, they're being persecuted. There are Jewish people around them who are giving them a hard time. And Jesus says, I know that you're afflicted. I know that you're in poverty. I know that times are tough. But he says to them, but you are rich. Verse 10, Jesus says, even though they're rich, things are going to get bad. In fact, things are going to get worse. Some are going to suffer, be put in prison. Some of them are going to die. Now, if I went to a church and that was what I was expecting, if I was rocking up to church and the person next to me next week was going to be in prison while the person in the row in front of me was going to possibly be dead by next week, I wouldn't be feeling like I was rich. In fact, I would be feeling pretty bad about it. That would be awful. And for me, if that was the situation in the church that I was in, I sometimes wonder if I wouldn't be tempted just to keep my head down a bit and kind of a little bit quiet about Jesus. Maybe I'd even be tempted not to meet with my church because, well, the risks are just so high. But Jesus says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid." Do you remember that's the same thing that he said to John when John fell down on his feet, on his face last week when he saw Jesus? Jesus reached out to him and said, "Don't be afraid." But why? If you're a part of a church like this, why wouldn't you be afraid? I mean, this is terrifying stuff, possibly facing death for Jesus. Why not be afraid? Well, the answer is, don't be afraid because of Jesus. Look at how Jesus describes himself in verse 8. He says, "These are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again." Jesus is saying, yes, you're going through something tough, and yes, you may even face death, but you know what? I walked that road ahead of you. I died, and I came to life again. I know where you've been, and I've been there, and you can trust me as you're going there. Verse 10, he says the same thing. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Remember, Jesus is the one who rules over death and Hades. He can give eternal life. Even if they kill you in this life, Jesus can give you the crown of life, eternal life. Jesus says, stay with me, keep following me, be faithful even to the point of death. I'm the living one who came alive, and I will give you eternal life. And just in case they need any more assurance on this fact that Jesus can look after them and give them eternal life, verse 11, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." You see, even if people oppose the church, put Christians in prison, put them to death, Jesus says, you will not be hurt by the second death. There is eternal life, paradise, with God for eternity. Jesus promises us this. And I think this is something that we need to know. Because although we may not feel like as we come to meet together tonight that there are people banging at the door to put us in prison, we need to know that Jesus is the one who has control over death. Because although our society likes to hide it and pretend that death doesn't exist, it does. And it's an awful thing when someone that we love dies. But Jesus here gives us great hope. He says, whoever trusts in me will not be hurt by the second death. And sometimes our church, when we come here, we feel a bit vulnerable. Yeah, there may be 80 of us here, but there's 10,000 out in the rest of the suburb who aren't Christian. And we feel like such a small little entity. And as we look at it from our perspective, it looks weak and bad and like the church in Smyrna. But Jesus says to them, even though you look weak from worldly perspective, you are rich and you have nothing to fear. We are rich, even if we don't feel big, even if we don't feel impressive. Maybe we dress well, but if we don't feel impressive, Jesus says you have nothing to fear. The third church we meet in verse 12 is the church in Pergamum. And Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live. It's Hitman Jesus. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Church in Pergamum are living in a city where twice we are told Satan rules. Satan is in charge of this city. He lives there. He has his throne there. It's kind of saying this is a church that is under the control of the evil one. And Pergamum, it was the capital city of this region of Asia, the Roman capital of Asia, Pergamum. And like our town, Pergamum was a hive of religious activity. There were not Christian, but plenty of religious activities going on. There were Greek god temples, there were foreign god temples, but the main way in which people were religious in Pergamum was emperor worship. It was a fairly common thing in the Roman Empire was to worship the emperor, and that's what used to happen in Pergamum. And the way you'd do it is that you would rock on up to a temple, and you'd do it two ways. One, through eating meat that had been sacrificed on an altar. That's what it calls eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the other way that you do it is you'd have sex with a temple prostitute. And this idea of food and sex were both kind of spiritual experiences, very religious experiences of sex and food, and that was the way in which you would worship in Pergamum. And our city is just like Pergamum. And not that we have temples, but that we worship sex and food. The thing is, in our city, you don't have to go to a temple to do it, do you? It's just everywhere. We worship people, bodies, sex. We worship food and our stomachs. Ladies, I'm sure you'll be familiar with this. I picked it up this week. This month's Cosmo. There it is. In this month's Cosmo, the fashion feature, let me show it to you. It's up on the screen there. The fashion feature, Grecian goddess. Prepare to be worshipped, deity style. And the way you do it, in drapery and asymmetrical cuts. That's all it takes. Drapery and asymmetrical cuts. Prepare to be worshipped. Oh, imagine a number of you have got this. This is really, for ladies, a guide to worship in our city, isn't it? It's the way in which the women in our city worship. This is the handbook, the Bible. 5 pages before this article, I didn't put the page up because it was a little bit risque, was a 10-page article on how to be a sexual goddess, how to be absolute dynamite in the sack so that he would worship you. Each Tuesday in the Sydney Morning Herald, a section comes out called The Good Living Guide. This is last year's one. I couldn't find this week's one, but at the moment, it is good food month. In fact, it means the noodle markets are on next week, and our city is in a frenzy about food. I'm going to the noodle markets. Is anyone going to the noodle markets? Hey, all right. But this is the Bible to teach you how to worship food, the places to eat, the things to buy, the things to be seen with. You see, think about what makes up good food in our city. It's not just that it's something to sustain you or something to entertain with, which is what it used to be. You see, now food has become this kind of cultural barometer by which we judge one another. Ooh, did you get that from the organic growers market? Oh, very nice. You know, is it eco-friendly? Is it green? Is it free of all preservatives? There are ways in which we measure up against one another by looking at our food. And it's not just food, is it? It's the coffee culture, which I don't deny that I've been a part of. But think about it. Would you feel that comfortable offering instant coffee to guests? Not many of us do anymore. Many of us feel that we have to keep up with the city's kind of cultural standard to show each other that, yeah, I'm culturally savvy, I'm a Sydney-sider, I know how to worship coffee, I've got an espresso machine on my bench that I don't even know how to use. It's fantastic. We want to show people that we know. Do you ever feel like this? You want to show this city that you know how to worship like the city does. You know how to do these elaborate things, how to look the part, how to wear the right clothes, how to serve the right food, how to worship like the city. Even here at church, sometimes I worry that we're not happy in serving just a simple supper or an easy cup of coffee. We have to serve the latest and greatest stuff in order to show our city we know how to worship like the city. Now, I'm not saying that you can't redeem these things and use them for gospel ministry, but sometimes I think the temptation might be for us to show the city that we know how to do things just as well as they do. Our city is like Pergamum, worshipping food, worshipping sex, but not worshipping Jesus. And Jesus commends the church in Pergamum. He says, "You're standing strong." Verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." And this city of Pergamum was persecuting, was persecuting the church for not joining in their worship. Reading on a bit there, we see this guy called Antipas, Jesus' faithful witness, has been put to death. But even despite that, the church there has stood strong. They haven't renounced Jesus. Have you ever felt like that? That because you don't pursue the things that the city worships, that you feel a little bit on the outer? A little bit kind of like people are thumbing their noses at you a little bit because you're not worshipping like the city? And do you ever wish that you were just a little bit more like them so that you didn't stand out so much? So you didn't look so different? And while they may not be putting us to death, there's pressure, isn't there, to change our lives just slightly, to be more like the world in the way that they worship. And to think, if you know what, if I just took a slightly different line on sex, yeah, before marriage, that'd be okay. Then the world wouldn't look at us so strangely. Wouldn't think we were so bizarre. Or maybe if I just spent a little bit more of my money on myself, if I hold back what I know I should give to church or to overseas mission or to the poor, I'll just hold that back so that I can dress a little better, have the latest stuff, and worship a little bit more like my city. That's what happens in Pergamum. They've been faithful in the past, but now they're being enticed. Enticed. Just a little bit. Into false teaching. Verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Jesus says that the false teachings, two false teachings are permeating this church. The first one was the heresy of the Nicolaitans. We're not told, we don't know exactly what that is, apart from the fact that Jesus here calls it a heresy. The second one, though, is the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that Revelation is full of these little sound bites which are designed to kind of point us back to the Old Testament, to bring to mind a little quote, something from the Old Testament. This is one of those instances, because Balaam was not a guy in Pergamum. He was, in fact, a guy in the Old Testament book of Numbers. And he was, initially, God came to him. He was a kind of prophet and a spiritist. He wasn't an Israelite, but he was a prophet. And the Moabite king, one of Israel's enemies, had kind of commissioned Balaam. And he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. They were approaching, and he said, "Come on, Balaam, curse these guys for me so I can have a bit of, you know, freedom from them." But God comes to Balaam. He says, "No, no, Balaam, you can't curse. You just got to bless. Every time they ask you for a curse, you got to bless." And you can read this right through from Numbers 20 to Numbers 30 or so, the whole story of Balaam. And Balaam's faithful initially. He says, "Yeah, right, I'll bless." And even though the Moabite king gets really angry at him, he keeps being faithful until right at the end. And you can check this out this week if you like. Numbers 31, verse 16. Balaam just lets it go. And he lets on to the foreign king that if he really wants to get the Israelites, if he wants God to be angry at the Israelites, here's what you've got to do. You've got to entice them to sexual sin. Then God will be really angry at them. And that's exactly what happens. If you read Numbers 25, that's exactly what happens. I preached about this last year at a men's breakfast. You can find it up on the website, I think. Go and check that talk out if you want to follow it up a little bit more. But in Pergamum, this same thing has happened. There are teachers there just enticing the people of God into sexual sin, into worshipping food and sex. Enticing. Do you ever feel enticed? Do you ever wish that you could just say, "Yeah, it's okay. I'll do that. I'll get involved in sexual perversion, stuff that I know God says is wrong, but it's enticing. Or do you ever feel like you just wish you could spend your money and worship food like our city does? But Jesus calls a spade. He says, repent. And tonight, if you are here and you're worshipping false gods, you're in sexual sin, you're worshipping food, this is what Jesus says. He says, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus reminds us he does not tolerate this kind of thing. He is the one who speaks the truth. He's got that sword in his mouth that we saw last week. And the sword will do one of two things to you. Either Jesus will come to you and fight against you as an enemy, or he will cut your sin away. If you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then Jesus will use the sword of his mouth, the word of God, to cut away your sin, to free you. And some of us here, I imagine, would desperately love to be free of those things, from sexual sin. We'd love to be free. You'd love to be free from feeling like you have to worship like the city. And Jesus says, to those who persevere and overcome, verse 17, he will give them hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it. The manna there is a reference to the word of God, that those who repent, come to Jesus, will be comforted by the words of God. The white stone with a new name, I think that's referring to the fact that Jesus will give us a new life, a whole clean slate. In the Bible, names, they have to do with who you are at your essence. We don't name like this. When we name people, we just try and give someone a name that will lead to the least amount of payouts in the school playground, unless you're a celebrity, in which case you come up with crazy names like Sunday Rose. But names in the Bible are all about who you are. And time after time in the Bible, when someone meets God, they get a new name because it's symbolic of them getting a whole new life. So Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. When you meet Jesus, you get a whole new life, a clean slate, a fresh start, a white stone. You get made pure. You can be free. The final church we meet is Thyatira. We're not going to look at them in all that much detail tonight because we're running out of time. So this is kind of the truncated version. Thyatira are just like Pergamum. They're facing false teachers, but not just facing them on the outside. False teachers are right in the middle. Have a look at verse 20. He says to the church in Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways." There is false teaching in the middle of this church. It's going on and everyone knows about it, and no one is doing anything about it. They are tolerating it. And Jesus says, "I will not tolerate that." Verse 23, he says, "I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Jesus promises to repay these false teachers according to their deeds. He will not tolerate wickedness in the church. And there's a danger, isn't us, to in our society, which is all about tolerance, all about acceptance, to tolerate wickedness in our church. Jesus does not, and we shouldn't either. But to those in Thyatira who are faithful, Jesus says, "Now to the rest," 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus says to them, if there's false teachers in your midst, but you're not one of them, just hang on. Hold on, be faithful, and it might feel like the false teachers have have the power. And sometimes in the wider church around the world, that's what it feels like, isn't it? That the false teachers are the ones with all the power. But Jesus says, when I return, when judgment day comes, the tables will turn. Jesus will be the judge. He's the one who has the authority from his Father. And those who are faithful, those who hang on and stick to Jesus, Jesus says in verse 26, they will have authority to judge as well. Jesus says, you might feel like right now you're being judged by these false teachers, some of you having a really hard time for it, but on judgment day, you will stand beside Jesus and with him, you will judge the world. Jesus says, you will stand with me on the last day, and together we will deal with wickedness once for all, smash it to pieces like pottery. Just hang on. Don't fall into the trap of tolerance. That's the church in Thyatira. Well, that brings us pretty much to the halfway point of this sermon. We're going to finish it off next week as we look at the last three churches. But just as we're wrapping up tonight, a couple of things I want to draw out as implications as we conclude. The first one is about Jesus. The most important thing I hope we've seen tonight is that when we assess a church, the opinion that matters is the opinion of Jesus. We might think that we know how our church is going. We might be tempted to think that we're the ones who know best. But Jesus says, no, I'm the one walking among the lampstands. I know. Jesus' opinion is the opinion that matters most. And Jesus can see things that we can't see. Like the church in Smyrna, for example. From our perspective, it looks disastrous. They're all about to die. But Jesus says, no, that's the rich church. And that's the one who I have nothing bad to say about. Or the church in Ephesus, which on paper looks fantastic, busy, thriving, zealous. But when Jesus looks at it, he says, no, they've got a major issue. They need to repent. Jesus sees the things that we don't see. We've learned a few things also tonight about the church, haven't we? Firstly, I hope we've seen tonight that we shouldn't be surprised if the church has some faults. Some people come to a church and they go, it's terrible, it's got all these things wrong with it, I want it to be perfect. And generally they mean it, they want it to be perfect towards them. No, the church is not perfect. Each of these churches has issues and problems. But Jesus is looking after them, he's helping them, and he's teaching them where they need to repent, where they need to be encouraged. Every church has problems. We need to understand our problems and then listen to the voice of Jesus. We also see, though, don't we, that the church really needs to be on guard against false teaching. And I hope that as you listen to the preaching here at church, you've got your Bible open and you're weighing up what's being said to make sure that it's not false teaching, because that's a major issue in a number of these churches. And thirdly, as we wrap up tonight, I hope we've seen what really matters most. You see, there are some lines that when a church crosses, when a church steps over a line, that's it. Jesus says, if you cross that line, you're not a church anymore. There are some things that matter most. Love. The church needs to be all about love. Love of God, love of neighbour. Other things that matter. False teaching. It matters. It's a serious issue. Jesus rebukes it seriously. A church that worships false gods, that matters. We can't allow our church to cross these lines into false worship, false teaching, and lovelessness. And what we've seen tonight is that our actions as a church, they play out on the cosmic stage, don't they? Even if we can't see it, that every little decision that we make as a church, every interaction we have together, is actually a decision either to follow Jesus or to follow Satan. And Jesus says, no, overcome Satan. Follow me. Come my way. What matters most is being faithful to God. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this first look at these churches in Revelation tonight. And Father, we ask that as we as a church listen to the voice, to your voice as you speak to us, we ask that you'd really give us ears to hear. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, to repent of things that we have, where we have fallen into sin, to be encouraged where we are doing well, and to press on in obeying you, in loving Jesus, and in loving one another. We ask, Lord, that you'd guard us from false teaching and keep us true to your word until the day in which Jesus returns and we stand judging with him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.